This is a talk I did at Mount Cola in the morning about 12 months ago. So here we go again. Saved me a lot of work. Thanks, Rosemary. Okay, well, what I'm going to begin with is relating to you all an experience, a personal experience which I had many years ago, a real long time ago. I had just left school and I travelled to Sydney to enrol at Sydney Uni. And as I began my course, I very soon discovered what was at that time quite a strong Christian movement there. I've been read the riot act out by my relatives about there being a hotbed of communism. It wasn't so. I thought I was in a bad place, but there you go. There was a strong Christian movement there. And consequently, I made friends with some of these fellow Christians. And of course, it wasn't long before we got into, could I say, a somewhat lively discussion about heaven going? So, ignoring any evidence I presented, my newfound friend turned up these two verses in Luke 23, verse 42 and 43. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." So there, my friend said to me, "This proves you go to heaven when you die." Well, feeling very confident, I replied, "No, it doesn't. The comma is in the wrong place." "I tell you the truth today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." How many of us have heard this explanation? Hands up! I only heard it a couple of Sundays ago. Now, I tell you. Anyway, they answered, "Well, let's see, we know a guy who's studying ancient Greek and we know where to find him right now. Let's go ask him who's right." So, having got my information from several well-respected and knowledgeable Christadelphian brethren, including my own dad, readily agreed. So, off we four went, up a short flight of steps to a room where this friend of theirs was sitting behind his desk, surrounded by his books. And I put my question to him, stating that the comma should be shifted. I put it very clumsily from memory. Never mind. Very politely he replied, "Firstly, there is no comma in the Greek language, but the phrasing of this sentence dictates that the comma is in the correct place in the English translation." Well, I was absolutely shattered. It was an understatement that I was shattered. I mean, especially as three pairs of eyes were turned in my direction and shot at me, "See, you are wrong." Wrong. Where was I to go from here? All I wished was that I could disappear down into the cracks in the floorboards. You know, the horrible feeling?
Yes.
Anyway, there was another question. I thought, okay, I can't get any worse. I'll ask this other question. So I plucked up what courage I had left and I asked him. I said, "I believe there is a verse in the first letter of John, chapter 5, which I understand is an interpolation. Is this so?" Well, this young man knew exactly which verse I meant. He really knew his Bible. And the verse reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." It's in 1 John 5, verse 7. Well, to my utter relief, he replied, "Yes, you are correct. This verse is not found in any of the oldest documents which we have." Well, my friends then turned their gaze from me to their friends. "What do you mean," they said to him, "it's not found in the original documents? Don't you believe in the Trinity?" Well, the young guy replied, "Of course I believe in the Trinity, but I can assure you this verse is not found in any of the oldest documents we possess. It's not in the originals." Well, dead silence followed. After a few minutes, my friend and I thanked him for his time and the four of us walked down the stairs in dead silence. No more discussion. Guess what? Soon after, I found new friends. And of course, as we all know here, this verse is not in any of our modern translations, is it? We only know it in the New King James, and of course, as we know, that was all we had back in those days. Anyway.
Which one is in
1 John 5? 1 John, it'll be in the King James still, but that's all.
Yeah.
It's 1 John 5, verse 7.
Yeah.
It's still in which one?
The ESV.
Is it?
Yeah.
It's not in the NIV. It's not in the Contemporary English. It's not in the New English.
And it's in the New King James.
And it's in the New King James, yes. Yes.
The old one.
So I don't know what else was in. Anyway, there we go. As a point I want to make is, what was the result of the experience for me? I learned that it is simply not inappropriate to tamper with God's inspired word. It is wrong. And if you own an NIV study Bible, and if you've read the preface, I don't know how many of us have read the preface, there's 3 pages of it. Well, that tells us that there were over 100 language experts from many denominations who have worked and collaborated together to give us this NIV translation. Their first concern being, and I quote, the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. Now, just as we believe the original writers of Scripture have been guided by God's hand, surely these people, these experts in these ancient languages, which are very difficult languages and very different from English, surely they too have been guided by God's hand to give us not just the NIV, but several beautiful modern translations, and we're so privileged to have them today. There are still too many brethren, I think, that insist on quoting a Greek word pulled out of the ether and to make a point. I don't warm to that. So I'm not shifting the comma. For 2 reasons. Firstly, the reason I've just given, because I believe it is a correct translation as it stands. And I must add that that young Greek student I met that day impressed me as being knowledgeable and sincere and very honest. But secondly, to move the comma compromises the true meaning of this beautiful promise that Jesus gave to this man who was dying with him that day on that fateful day on the cross. So, what does the passage mean? And who was this man to whom Jesus promised paradise? Let's start with a man. Who was he? Well, some things we know about him and other things we must postulate, and it's very important to make a distinction between knowing and postulating. We don't know his name, but we do know for sure he was not a Roman citizen. We know that because Rome did not crucify her citizens. Was he then a Jew? Well, there were other nationalities living in the land at that time. However, whilst we're not told, the evidence very strongly points to him being Jewish. Also, he would not have been a common thief. Being crucified, we can be certain he was guilty of a far more serious crime than theft. For example, insurrection. And we know Rome was swift and cruel in punishing anyone who defied her authority. And furthermore, we know for certain that insurrection and murder did indeed take place about this time prior to Jesus' arrest. Barabbas was jailed for this crime and he did in fact alone. Mark 15 verse 7 confirms this. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. So there was a group of them. Now this evidence not only points to insurrection being the crime of both these men who were crucified with Jesus, but also strongly indicates they were both Jews. Because we know it was the fanatical Jews who hated Roman rule so much that they were prepared to die this horrible death for their cause. So, here we have two Jewish men, most likely accused of insurrection and murder, being crucified with Jesus. Now, if we look in the record in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, we read that both these criminals reviled Jesus, just as the Jewish leaders and the passers-by did. But Luke gives us a different account, saying only one of the criminals hurled insults at Jesus. So how do we reconcile these two accounts? Well, for a possible explanation, I've looked at Brother Harry Whittaker's commentary on the Gospels. I think he's written a very, very good book on that. Of course, I very strongly disagree with his suggestion that we can remove that troublesome comma. And however, apart from that, I think he's given some very good thoughts on the subject.
Because Harry does. He gives about 10 alternatives.
He does.
I used to say to him, just give one or two.
He's good. He's written a really good book. But none of us are perfect. Anyway, he direct our attention to the feeding of the 5,000, which took place in Galilee. And Galilee was part of the country where this fervour to get rid of the nation of Roman rule was most evident. So, anyway, this particular miracle, it's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. It's an incredible miracle. It was witnessed by a huge crowd of people, most of them on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. And everyone in the land would therefore have either witnessed it or would have heard of it. And not only was the miracle impressive, but it was important because it marked a turning point in Jesus' ministry. And the record in John's Gospel tells us why in chapter 6. And because of this miracle, people wanted to make Jesus king right then and there. And they went so far as to try to do it by force, which presented Jesus with a crisis, because this was not the time to overthrow Rome. Somehow, Jesus managed to dismiss the crowd. He managed to send the disciples off in their boat, and so he could slip away into the mountains to be by himself with his father. He certainly had need of this period of solitude with his father. Then during the night, he rejoined his disciples. Remember, he walked along the water to catch up with them. And by morning, he and the 12 had crossed the lake and had landed at Capernaum. And of course, the crowds found him again. Now, Jesus spoke to them not about a physical kingdom right now, but eternal life right now, which would lead to a kingdom to come in the future. And John records the beautiful words of Jesus as he desperately tried to lift the people's thoughts from earthly concepts to these spiritual concepts. If you want to turn to John chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 47, and I'm quoting from the NIV. And as we go through the verses, note the tenses of the verbs. John chapter 6, starting at verse 47. Jesus is speaking. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. It's present tense. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give up his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. So what's Jesus speaking about here? He's speaking about the very foundation, isn't he, on which our Christianity is born, is based. Because to remain in Jesus is to have and live eternal life now, in the present, today, this very day. Not yesterday or tomorrow or maybe sometime in the future. It's now. It's now when we need to live an eternal or heavenly style life if we want to be a citizen of the kingdom to come. And if we think about this, whatever makes us think that we would enjoy eternal life in the kingdom of the future if we don't enjoy living an eternal life now? But what was the reaction of the Jews to all of this? Verse 66 tells us, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They just didn't get it, did they? And because Jesus lost so many disciples that day, it marked a turning point in his ministry. And Jesus must have felt absolutely devastated when he asked the 12, you do not want to leave too, do you? And, thank goodness for faithful Peter. Faithful Simon Peter, when he answered the question by saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So, let's consider this possibility. Two men are among the crowd of people who that day in Galilee wanted to make Jesus king. They were there the next morning to hear Jesus' words of eternal life, but were among those who left. Did they not understand, or was their judgment too clouded by their fervour to overthrow Rome? Did they then join Barabbas and the uprising which failed? Now both are on the cross and curse their situation, but soon one perceives that Jesus is no ordinary condemned man and recognises him as the miracle worker in Galilee. Now if this was so, we're not told, if this was so, can you imagine how he would have felt as he now records Jesus' words, the words Jesus spoke that day? So, is it a reasonable explanation? We are not told, but whatever it was that caused this criminal to have a change of heart, one thing is certain. He must have had prior knowledge of Jesus' teaching, because as we analyse what he says, we realise his depth of understanding is quite impressive. He says to the other criminal, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." As Brother Harry Whittaker points out, it's a remarkable confession. In stating that he fears God, he shows he is a believer. He recognises he is guilty and deserves to die. But in stating Jesus has done nothing wrong, he shows that he believes Jesus is no ordinary person. And this is confirmed when he then asks of Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now here he's stating his belief that Jesus is a king, that Jesus will sometime in the future inherit a kingdom. We must conclude then that he believes Jesus will rise from the dead. How else in this circumstance could Jesus come into his own kingdom if he didn't rise from the dead to become a king? And furthermore, this criminal must also have confidence that Jesus is able to include him in that kingdom. Okay? So, in complete belief, he asks Jesus for a place in his kingdom. But Jesus answers by promising something different. Instead of the kingdom, Jesus promises him paradise. So, question, what did Jesus mean when he said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise"? Well, to find the answer, we need to understand what the word paradise means, not what it means to most people today. Most people today equate paradise to heaven. What we need to understand is what it meant in Jesus' day when he promised it, and in particular, we need to understand what it meant to a Jew in Jesus' day. Because to a Jew in Jesus' day, it did not mean heaven, but something quite different. Fact is, over the centuries, the meaning of this word paradise has changed. Originally, in the Old Testament, it simply meant a garden or a park, hence its association with the Garden of Eden. Then, as time moved on, its meaning changed to something else. By Jesus' time, the Jews believed that when the righteous died, they went to a place down in the ground called Sheol, or Abraham's bosom. Here they remained in a state of bliss and rest, awaiting the resurrection, which would happen at a time of God's choosing. The translator's notes in the NIV Study Bible say this: in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word designated a garden or forest, but in the New Testament, it refers to the place of bliss and rest between death and resurrection. And similarly, the New King James Study Bible says, paradisos literally means garden or park. And it goes on to say, in later Jewish thought, paradise is the place of the righteous dead in Sheol. And if you want a more detailed explanation of this Jewish belief, it's in Josephus. It's right at the... I've got a very old copy of Josephus that belonged to my dad. And right at the end, it's got this little section entitled "Extract Out of Josephus's Discourse to the Greeks Concerning Hades." And just a very short summary. Josephus says, Hades was the place in the ground where all the dead went. And on descending, an archangel stood at the gate and separated them. The righteous went to the right and the unjust were forced to go to the left. And the righteous went to that part of Hades called Sheol, or Abraham's bosom. And Sheol, or Abraham's bosom, was known as paradise. And this was a Jewish belief, and the text goes on to explain in fine detail how at the resurrection, the body that was raised was the original body. It's absolutely fascinating, particularly as the Josephus goes into all the details. For example, when the body decomposes and the juices spill out into the ground, God brings all the juices and the pieces back and puts them all together so it's the original body that is raised. That's what the Jews believe. It's quite fascinating. You won't agree with all of it, but it's very interesting. Yeah, there you go. Well, Jewish belief. So, question is, was Jesus referring to Abraham's bosom when he promised paradise that very same day? Well, being a Jew, I say, surely this was what this criminal would have understood Jesus to mean. And being promised Sheol, or Abraham's bosom, would he not, as a consequence, then, I believe that he would be awaiting among the righteous dead in a state of bliss and rest for the resurrection to come, and thus be in the kingdom with Jesus? Now, we could ask the question, couldn't we? If this is what Jesus meant, how come he didn't correct what we believe is false doctrine?
Here we go.
Well, ask the question. There is one other example of Jesus speaking about this Jewish belief, and it's recorded in Luke 16 when he told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We all know the parable, don't we? And here he's making a point to the Pharisees. He was having an argument with the Pharisees and throwing this belief right in their faces. But we could sort of say it's a parable. Well, it is a parable. But I think here we should consider this practical issue anyway. Was hanging on a cross in agony, close to death, was that the time to argue the finer points of doctrine? I don't think so. We had a lovely exhort by one of our younger brothers at Mount Cola, and he went into detail about how you would feel if you're on a cross being crucified, and he pointed out how difficult it would be to breathe and speak. It would be a big effort because of, yeah. So, yeah, there we go. Anyway. When we consider the Jewish beliefs, the Jews certainly believed in a future resurrection, and they certainly believed to be a resurrection of the body, and that's made very clear in Josephus. So, perhaps then, was Jesus in these circumstances simply focusing on more important issues? In particular, the issue of eternal life. And of course, we know correct doctrine is important, but I think perhaps we too should, like Jesus did here, also focus on the more important issues, those concerning our relationship with our Father and Jesus, which is eternal life for us now and the basis of our faith. The point here is, this man believed Jesus was wholly righteous, he confessed his own sin, and he believed Jesus was going to rise from the dead and establish a kingdom. Jesus' words again in John 5, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. But there's another point here which is often asked. What about baptism? We are not commanded to simply believe but to be baptised. Jesus makes this very clear to Nicodemus when he says in John 3, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So two things are required, water and Spirit. So, question, had this man been baptised in order to be saved as God's law requires? Well, it could be argued that God can break his own rule and save whomsoever he wishes. After all, he is God. It's not for us to tell God what he should and shouldn't do. It's up to God to save whomsoever he wishes. However, whether or not this man was water baptised becomes irrelevant. Consider this. What is baptism? Before Jesus died, baptism was for forgiveness of sins. It was the baptism of John the Baptist. After Jesus died and rose from the dead, another dimension of meaning was added. And as we all know, Our baptism was a symbolic death with Jesus, and then we rise to a new life, an eternal life that we should be living now. Now this man, crucified with Jesus, was about to die. Now we know Jesus died first because the next day was Passover. We know the Jews did not want the bodies left there at sunset when Passover began, and we know they requested that the victim's legs be broken to quickly hasten their death. So the legs of both criminals were broken, but Jesus was already dead. It was then the ninth hour. Jesus had been on the cross for 6 agonising hours, which was very short for a crucifixion. Crucifixion could go on for days. God, in his concern and love for his son, I believe, had shortened the time. The point is, this man had died after Jesus, but before sunset, on that very same day as Jesus promised him. Not for him a symbolic burial in water, but the reality of literally being buried with Jesus in a literal grave. And he went there into that grave on that same day with Jesus into Sheol or paradise in the unshakable belief that there was a resurrection to come. Firstly, Jesus' own resurrection, and then sometime in the future, at God's choosing, a resurrection of all righteous people who long, as this man did, to be in the kingdom. So, out of this terrible situation, that of being crucified, this man, and we don't even know his name, he had the wonderful privilege of being the very first person to be baptised into Jesus' death, in the sure knowledge of the promise of a literal kingdom still to come. Isn't that what baptism is all about? But there's yet another thought here. If we take the original meaning of the word paradise, that is, its Old Testament meaning of a park or garden, maybe Jesus' statement could be even more perceptive than was realised. William Barclay, in his commentary on Luke, has this to say. The word paradise is a Persian word meaning walled garden. When a Persian king wanted to honour a subject, he chose to walk with him in the garden. So, Jesus did more than promise immortality to the thief. He promised him the honoured place of a companion of the garden in the court of heaven. Well, that's what Barclay says. Does it apply here? Well, this man, crucified with Jesus, was a Jew. We suspect a former disciple who knew Jesus' teaching well, but who left Jesus, perhaps, on that fateful day in Galilee. We know he has now returned, and has asked to be in Jesus' kingdom. We know as a Jew, he would have understood Jesus' promise of paradise to mean not heaven, but a place in that special part of Hades in the ground called Sheol or Abraham's bosom. And he believed that he would be there with the righteous who were all awaiting the future resurrection and kingdom. And we can also be sure that because he was a knowledgeable Jew, he would have been very familiar with the Old Testament writings. So, just a thought, would he then have cast his mind back at this time to the original paradise, which we call Eden, where God first walked and talked with man, in that original walled garden? And would he have recognised the great honour Jesus was bestowing on him when he was promised an honoured place of a companion of Jesus' own royal garden, the royal garden of eternal life? Well, we're not privy, are we, to all the thoughts running through this man's mind as his life was ebbing away. The important things for us today are the lessons that emerge from these two little verses, aren't they? The first lesson I learned was never to adjust or alter a translation of God's word to suit my interpretation of Scripture. Rather, the correct meaning should be sought prayerfully, but also we should accept that there are times when we simply are not given the answer and we just don't know. Also to be learnt that like this man and like Adam and Eve long ago, we too are invited to walk and talk with our King Jesus, in his own special garden, the garden of an eternal life to be lived now. The choice is ours. like Adam and Eve, we can reject that invitation and be kept from the tree of life by the flaming sword of the cherubim. Or, like this nameless man crucified with Jesus, we can accept. And of course, whilst we live, it's never too late to accept, but it sure is when we die. Most importantly, I think we should never forget what a great honour it is that we too have been offered this wonderful invitation by our Lord and Master, for which we thank God and ask Him to bless us all through today.